on this Lord's Day. We're happy for your presence. We'd ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things together. We hope that we'll encourage you and help you as you live your life here upon this earth. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We'd ask that you would spend a few moments after services that we might get better acquainted. We also would ask if you have any questions concerning the things that are done, anything that is said. We'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to come to a better understanding of God's Word. Last week, we began the introduction to a series of lessons that we can find in the book of Galatians. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul contrasts the fruits of the Spirit with the work of the flesh. According to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10, the works of the flesh must be mortified, must be put to death. In other words, they must be put off. And when we put those off, then we must put something else on. Why? We must put off the works of the flesh because they are counterproductive to the new life that we live in Christ. In Romans the 6th chapter, in verse 4, the Bible says that we arise out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse number 17, the Apostle Paul wrote concerning this new life, he said that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And that being so, then we must put on the new man. And the new man is the fruit of the Spirit, to which we must replace these works. Now, fruit just simply means that which is produced. It refers to the attitudes and dispositions that we develop as a result of following the Holy Spirit's guidance revealed in His written word. These are characters that are not born with. These are characters that we must learn. These are attitudes that we must develop. These are things that we must do in order to be the kind of people that will have an influence of good, will be examples of good, and might be things that we do that would be pleasing to God. If you look at this list, there is a progression, but it begins with a very important attitude, and we will spend two lessons this evening, today and this evening, on talking about this first fruit, because it is absolutely paramount that to the rest, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is love. It is not by chance that this list begins with love. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Why, in the text, is love mentioned first? Because it is fundamentally first. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit will never be able to be attained until you master this first one. You must master this fruit called love. It is fundamentally first because it is the motivating force behind everything we do as a child of God. Whether we're talking about our relationships in our physical lives, whether we're talking about our relationship to each other as brethren, whether we're talking about our relationship that we have to those who are outside of Christ, or whether we're talking about the relationship that we have with our God. All of it must begin and must be motivated by this characteristic of love. Love is mentioned first because it must be the driving force behind our lives as Christians. And if it is not, then you will never be effective and you will never be pleasing to God. Without proper love, we can never attain to that hope of glory that we have with God one day. I do not believe that there is a better place that we could study the word love than in the 1 Corinthians letter. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is no better definition in all of the Bible in the characteristic that we need to talk about this morning, and that is the characteristic of love. And so let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to examine the text beginning in verse 1 and 3. In verse 1 through 3, and I want you to remember that this is in the middle of a discourse that Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 12. Ladies and gentlemen, I think it's always important to keep the context of what is said in Scripture so we can get the right background for the things that are said. 1 Corinthians 13 is part of a larger text. It is part of a text that begins in chapter 12 and ends with chapter 14. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 of the 1 Corinthians letter in the context is talking about the use of spiritual gifts. It also is discussing that we should not get too enamored with them in the first century, for they are not going to last, but they are only temporary. But there are going to be other things that are going to be more important than these spiritual gifts. And then in chapter number 14, he's going to show that they've abused these gifts, and he's going to show how they should properly use them. One of the things that they were doing in Corinth is that they were pitting the gifts one against another. If you had the gift of healing, then you were more important than the one that had the gift of prophecy. If you had the gift of interpretation, then you were more important than the person that had the gift of wisdom. And they were pitting the gifts one against the other. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that you fail to understand that there are 9 diversities of gifts, but they are all given as a whole to the benefit of all. All 9 are needed in order to benefit everyone. In other words, it takes all of them together to make the body everything that God wants it to be. To illustrate that, Paul used a physical body. And he showed how we're not all the parts of the body are not a hand, not an eye, not a foot. And all of the parts of the body work together for the benefit of the whole. And if all the body were an eye, where would the smelling be? If all the body was a nose, where would the hearing be? You see, it takes all parts of the body for the body to function effectively by all parts of the body doing what God designed them to do. That is true spiritually. But then in chapter 13, Paul talks about our attitudes. Let's begin by looking at verse number 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul shows in this text the character of love must be manifest in our lives in order for our lives to be acceptable to God. I do not speak with love, then it profits me nothing. Notice what it said. But if I have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. You can have all of the truth. You could speak it accurately 100% of the time. And you could be rightly divide the word of God. But if you don't do it with love, if that is not the motivation, and you don't do it with love, then Paul says it profits you nothing. It's not just important to be right. It's not just important to be true to the word of God. That indeed is important. But ladies and gentlemen, we must not only be right, we must be with love. We must have the proper attitude toward those who are outside of Christ. We also understand that no noise has no substance and does nothing but draw attention to oneself. That's why he used the example of a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. All it does is draw attention to itself. It's just a loud noise. That's what truth is if there's not love behind it. If there's no love behind our words, if there's no love behind our actions, if there's no love behind the way that we treat one another and the things that we do in life, then God says it doesn't benefit you anything, spiritually speaking. The gift of prophecy, that was a gift in the first century that they would understand the prophecy. The having all knowledge, being full of faith that you could even remove mountains. That's a hyperbole making reference to a non-real situation, but he's talking about such faith that nothing would stand in your way because you have this deep abiding faith in God. But even if you had this deep abiding faith, if you had the gift of prophecy, and if you had all wisdom and all knowledge, but you didn't have love for God, it profits you nothing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean that you are nothing? It means that you are without significance. It means that what you do has no value. If one does great works, as mentioned in this text, it is of no personal benefit if it is not done solely out of the character of love. Hence, we see the superiority of love. The spiritual gifts, the great acts of faith, have no personal value if they are not driven and gone by love. Now, we don't have spiritual gifts today, but we do have the responsibilities to have love in our heart. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "But speak the truth in love." Now, how do you do that? How do we speak the truth in love? How do we have the proper love for others when we speak the truth? Well, number one, if we have the proper love, we can't compromise the truth. For if we compromise the truth, then we don't really love the soul of that individual. But at the same time, we can't be arrogant. We can't be haughty. We can't be holier than thou. And we can't act like we've got all the answers and that we're not willing to listen to what other people think. You know, one of the arguments that's often brought against us is that we think that we're the only ones going to be saved and that we think we're a little holier than everyone else. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope that's not true, but sometimes that can be the oppression that we give others because how we handle our differences in religion. Brethren, we're not better because we're Christians. We've just been more privileged and we've just been more blessed. That doesn't mean that we are better. And you will never, ever be able to extend to those outside of Christ the need for Christ in their life if our words and our actions does not demonstrate that our motive is out of love and not just to win an argument or just to be right. I hope that we've come farther than just trying to win an argument. The Bible says in this passage, "I am nothing. It profits me nothing." Ladies and gentlemen, we need to put emphasis. God places emphasis upon this character of love. And if that is not present, then there is no spiritual benefit to the works that we do, even if they be right according to the Word of God. Now, the bigger question is, who judges that? Well, God is the ultimate judge of that because He knows our heart. He knows what motivates us. He knows what is the driving force behind our action. God knows that. But let me tell you a little truth. In time, other people will know that too. In time, your actions will overtake you and your true character will come to the top. And so love is not only something that God will judge. Love is something that can be judged by others by how we do and how we say the things that we do. But continuing in verse 4 through 7, then he's going to make application to what he's talking about. Now, I don't think it's by accident that many of the fruits of the Spirit that we're going to talk about are mentioned in this text. And this text is all about love. But in this text, along with love, are some of these other attributes that we'll talk about later. And it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. The main characteristic of love can be seen in the attitudes that we display in doing the things that God has told us to do. True love never rejoices over the iniquity of sin. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. We should never take pleasure at sin, no matter how it appears in somebody else's life. We should never take personal pleasure in someone suffering because of their actions that are contrary to God's will. That should never bring us joy. We should never rejoice because of the hardships, the difficulty, the things that the sinner goes through, even though he's brought it upon himself by his sinful conduct, we can never take pleasure in that. Why? Because it's contrary to God's law. The Bible says we rejoice in the truth. The main thought is still love, but love will cause one to refrain from any rejoicing that brings sin and death to any life. True love can only rejoice over the areas of truth that make man acceptable to God. I take no pleasure over the differences that I have with other religious people. That does not bring any pleasure to my life. When I talk with somebody that does not agree with my understanding of the Scripture, and does not agree with the Bible, and we get into a discussion, it is not about I'm right and they're wrong. It is not about me proving and winning the argument. My motive must be the love for that soul, and I want them to study it, I want them to examine it, to come to a better understanding of what God says. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can lose someone by not demonstrating love, by looking like we rejoice that I'm where I'm at and you're where you're at. Now, we've got to be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we have the kind of love that does not rejoice in the bitterness and the pain that other people go through. Even though in our mind we might think it's deserved. You know what? When you watch people abuse themselves with alcohol, with drugs, with life in general, and you watch the pain and suffering that it brings to their life and it brings to the lives of those who love them, what joy is there in that? There's no joy in that. There's no joy. There's nothing to rejoice about that. It's something to be sorrow about. We need to have sorrow for sin. We need to have sorrow for the results of sin. And we need to have sorrow in our heart that those who are lost and dying in sin that have no spiritual direction. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never teach a soul that you're not sorry that he's lost. If I am not concerned with that person being lost, I'm never going to take any time to try to teach him what he needs to know in order that he might be acceptable to God. I first must have a deep abiding love for his soul that I understand that being lost is a terrible thing. There is nothing pretty, there's no pretty picture, there's no way of painting a pretty appearance of what it means to be lost. There's nothing profitable about that. And so we must have this love behind our motives to be acceptable to God. But we must not only have joy, and the joy is in truth, not in iniquity, we must also have peace. Notice what it says. It says, does not seek its own, and is not provoked. The selfish man is one who concerns himself only with his own pleasure, for his own profit, for his own honor. Special satisfaction or gratification of one's own desires. Love, on the other hand, considers the wants and the needs of others. It looks to the things of others. To demonstrate this, look at the words of Paul to the Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 2 through 5. It says, fulfill my joy in being like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Then let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That simply means that selfishness has no place in the life of a Christian. Everyone is more important than me. God is first. Those who I love and I have responsibility for, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my brethren, all of them, their interests take precedence over my interests. And the interest of those who are lost and dying in sin ought to be something that takes precedence over my own interest. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not a behavior that you are born with. That is a behavior that you must develop. And you cannot have that type of attitude unless you have a love for someone. You're not going to put somebody's interest ahead of your own if you don't love them. Now, why is it easy to put the interest of your spouse ahead of your own? Because you love them. Why is it easy to put the welfare of your children and the love that you have for them? Why is that easy for us to do in order that their needs be met over ours? Because we love them. But you see, if we don't have the proper love for others, we can never put others' interests ahead of our own. We've got to learn that I'm not the most important person. That what I want and what I need is not as important as what others need and what other people I can help. And unless I have a love for them, I cannot ever do that. It says it is not one that is easily provoked. That means to spur on, to stimulate, to stir to anger, to irritate, to incense. Love does not go around with a chip on its shoulder. One of the characters is that it will not fly off the handle. Love refrains from being provoked by the actions of others. Even if they are wrong and personally hurtful, we must seek the character of peace. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not easy. That's not easy. Because there will be times when people will provoke you. They will provoke you by their words. They'll provoke you by their actions. They'll provoke you by their lack of sensitivity to a given situation. Or they might provoke you by the way that they treat you. But ladies and gentlemen, none of that gives the right for us to join in that sin. We have to be, as a word that sometimes we use the term, we've got to be bigger than that. We've got to look beyond the personal hurt. We've got to look beyond the personal disrespect that we might feel. We have to look at the bigger picture. When I was in the military, they often tried to get us to understand when they had a distasteful thing that they wanted us to do, and we were out there doing it. We always had to keep in mind the big picture. We always had to kind of keep in mind that we're out here for the security of the United States and the love we have for our country. Well, when it's 40 below and you're in an airplane that feels like you're in a Frigidaire freezer, and you're trying to do work, and you got to take your gloves off, and it's pitch dark because it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and you're looking around, not even the Russians are going to get out when it's this cold. But you know what? There was a reason to do that. There was a reason they had us doing that. It was to teach us and to train us that in a moment's notice, under any circumstance, that we would react. And I believe that our forces are some of the best trained forces in the world in acting under adverse conditions. But you know what? They were trained to do that. We must train ourselves to not be reactionary by the actions and the attitudes of other people. How I treat you is not dependent upon how you treat me. Now that's easier said than done. You've got to work at it. God has told me in His Word that I'm not to do anything to provoke another to anger or to any ill will. And you do not fix it by acting in the same manner that someone has acted towards you. Now, to demonstrate that is indeed true, turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Ladies and gentlemen, we must seek not to escalate any difference or any problem that we have with another person. We must not seek to do things that would escalate the problem and would make the rift even more difficult to bridge and to get over. We must have this peace that we seek reconciliation, that we seek to end the matter of difference that's between us, that we do everything in our power to bring it to a proper conclusion. But ladies and gentlemen, you cannot do that if you do not have love for the other person. That is a trail that you can't blaze unless you love that person. If you don't have a love for that person, you will never reconcile. You will never do anything to bring it to a proper conclusion if you first don't love it. And then in chapter 4, in verse 7, it also says that love suffers long. It means that we are long-suffering. This means to be long-tempered. It can also mean that one has the power to avenge a wrong, but he also has the power to refrain from doing so. One who is long-suffering will endure the wrong and not seek vengeance. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 7. He says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now in the context of this passage, it is talking about taking a brother to law. And what Paul says, it is better to suffer the loss, it is better to be cheated, it is better to be mistreated than to take your brother before unbelievers. It is better to suffer the wrong than to cause it to be decided by an unbeliever. To be long-suffering is something, again, is a learned behavior. We often are quick to react. We often want to right the wrong immediately. We want to fix it. We want to give them a dose of their own medicine. You know what? That doesn't work. Giving them a dose of their own medicine has only brought you down to their level. It has not fixed anything. It has not solved anything. And you still have a problem between you. And so we must learn that we need to be long-suffering. You know what? We are human beings. And the Bible tells us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Do I have perfect judgment? Do you have perfect judgment? Do I always say the right thing? Do you always say the right thing? Do I always react in a way that's proper? Do you always react in a way that's proper? Could I make a mistake? Could you make a mistake? Well, could we be long-suffering with one another? Could we try to get beyond the personality and get beyond what's bothering us and get down to trying to find common ground? Ladies and gentlemen, if I love you and you love me, we will seek common ground. We will seek to try to minimize our differences. But ladies and gentlemen, we can have our differences, but they don't have to divide us. We can have our differences and we can have our dislikes, but they don't have to hinder the relationship. You know, I'm sure there's things about me as a gospel preacher that people would rather me be different about. I'm very direct. Sometimes my voice raises a little too loud. Sometimes I say things too forcibly. I know I have a tendency to do that. I try to work on it. But you know what? The easiest way to fix the problem that if it offends you or if it bothers you or if you think that I maybe need to do something different, that you'd come and tell me. In the last couple of weeks, a couple of you have done that. I want you to know that I appreciate it. I can always do things better than what I do. But I want you to know that you can come to me. You can talk to me. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. There's always ways of doing things better. And I can always learn from someone else. When I'm too big that I think I can't learn anything, or I can't be criticized, or I can't learn from my own mistakes, then I need to find something else to do. But brethren, that's a two-way street. We also must have the same willingness that when I'm confronted by someone else, and when I've been wrong, the greater thing's at stake than my feeling of being wrong. There's something greater at stake. And you can't understand that if you don't have a deep abiding love for each other. Because you can't look beyond me. Ladies and gentlemen, this church is not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about the Lord. It's His church. It's His congregation. We are His people. We are in His family. It does not revolve around any one person. We must all practice long-suffering with one another. You know why? Because we can help one another But the more important reason is that we might exemplify to other people that we are people who have a love one for another. We'll talk more about that later on. In this text, it also tells us that love is kind. What does it mean, kind? Love is something that's kind. Sometimes this word is translated goodness or gentleness. This type of love is not caustic. It's not sharp-tongued. It is mellow. This type of character banishes roughness, harshness, and bitterness. Kindness toward those who tend to be unkind can cause them to reconsider their actions. Let me ask you a question. If somebody's unkind, not very gentle, bitter and harsh, how are you going to change them by being the same way? No, by being kind and being gentle and not being harsh and not being rough, you might get them to reconsider their position. But if you do the same thing they do, then they're going to change you and they're going to remain the way that they are. You know, one of the terms that I've learned to dislike as a gospel preacher over the years, where people have what I call personality problems, and one of the terms that I've often heard is, well, that's just the way they are. What does that mean? That's just the way they are. If just the way they are is not what God would have them to be, shouldn't somebody be trying with love to show them there's a better way instead of just letting them continue on that path? You know, we need to understand that all of us have character flaws. We've got them. And we all have things that we can do better. But do we have enough love for our brother, and do we have enough love for one another to examine ourselves to see maybe if somebody comes to me and maybe there's something I could change that can make it better? When people come to me, I need to be kind. When people come to you, you need to be kind. You need to be gentle. You need to understand if they didn't love you, they wouldn't be talking to you. You know, it's hard to go to somebody when you have a problem. That's not easy. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to go to another person that you're having a problem with because you're afraid that they'll take it the wrong way. But you know what? How can that be? How could it be taken the wrong way if the two people love each other? How could it be taken the wrong way? If my greatest desire is to be kind and to be gentle, not to be harsh, not to be caustic, if my desire is to fix the problem, how could that ever be a wrong thing to do? That can never be a wrong thing to do. And so our love must be kind toward those who may even be unkind to us. The Bible also uses the word goodness in this text. And it says it does not behave rudely. And it says it does not think, it thinks no evil. Other translations use the word unseemly. And that means actions that are disgraceful, dishonorable, and indecent. One who has love conducts himself in a worthy manner, full of goodness. He follows acceptable standards of proper behavior. A man who behaves disrespectfully towards others does not have love for them. One who is of the mindset that does not allow his mind to ponder or to dwell on evil. Paul is suggesting that a person who has this type of character does not keep a list of wrongs done to him so he can even the score somewhere down the road. To dwell on evil that others have done to you is to allow resentment, bitterness, hatred, malice, and anger to build up in your heart and take root in your mind. Love forces out the bitter and the resentful feelings. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to think no evil. One of the things that we sometimes have the propensity to do is to think the worst instead of thinking the better. We see a given situation that a brother or sister might be in, and we don't have all the facts, but we can just see on the surface. What kind of conclusion do we draw? Do we draw the worst possible conclusion, or do we give our brother or sister the benefit of the doubt? Why is it that we have a propensity to look at the worst case scenario instead of getting it clarified if we don't understand it? Brethren, a person that thinks no evil does not look at situations to find something evil about them. Surely, if we have love, we can't do that. Ladies and gentlemen, if I have love for you, anything you would do, why would I think evil of it? And if I did think it was evil, what would I do if I love you? I would come and ask you about it. If I thought what you were doing was evil, if I thought it was contrary to God's will, if I thought it hurt your influence, then if I love you, what will I do? I'll come to you. I'll come to you. Why? Because I love you. But I won't think the worst. I'll think the better until I know all the facts. Isn't that the easiest way to rectify things? How many things get blown out of proportion because people don't have all the facts? Brethren, love will cause that not to ever happen. Because we'll think good rather than evil. Because we love one another. But you know, love also stresses faithfulness. Faithfulness. And though I have all faith, we stress the need for faith, and that's indeed true. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. But even if we have mountain-moving faith, if it is not motivated by something other than love for God, love for truth, love for our brethren, love for our fellow man, this passage says we are pictured at being a failure. You can have Bible faith. You can have obedient faith, but ladies and gentlemen, if it's not motivated by love, then you fail. Let me illustrate this in a way that I think you all can understand. If you're here because you have to be here, and you're not here because you love God, it hasn't profited you a thing being here. If you'd rather be someone else than be with your brethren, then it hasn't profited you a thing by being here. Even though you're here, and even though you sing, and even though you pray, and even though you take of the Lord's Supper, you give of your means, if you'd rather be somewhere else, then your love for God is not the motive of why you're here. And you know what? There's two people that know that. God knows that, and you know that. And he'll be the judge of that. But remember Hebrews 4 and verse 13, that we are naked and open before him whom we must give an account. God knows us inside and out. He knows what drives us. He knows what motivates us. He knows the reason why we do what we do. And he knows the reason behind our actions. And he will judge accordingly. Yes, we have to have faith. But even if I had mountain-moving faith and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. But it also says in this text, that love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Other translations, instead of parade itself, it says vaunteth not itself. The word here means to suggest arrogant speech, boasting that wounds others and causes unrest and discord. Love that does not brag, neither is it puffed up. It's not an inflated concept of one's own self-importance. This verse condemns both the bragging and the attitude from which it erupts. Ladies and gentlemen, proper love does not have to beat its own drum. It does not have to brag about its accomplishments. It does not have to give you an itinerary like the publican and the sinner did when they were in the synagogue praying in Luke chapter 18. And the man that was praying gave an itinerary of all the good that he did for God, like God didn't know that already. And then the publican, he would not even look up his eyes to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember what God said about those two men? One went down justified, and one did not. It wasn't the one that gave the laundry list to God. It was the one that was humble. It was the one that had a humble spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't have a humble spirit if you don't love people first. You see, the first way to have humility is you have to submit to God. Read James chapter 4. It says, it resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but you'll never be able to resist the devil till you do what's above that. Above that verse, it says, first submit yourself to God. When I first submit myself to God, then I'll be able to resist the devil, and he will flee from me. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that arrogance, haughtiness, selfishness has no place in the life of a Christian. Proper love will never vaunt itself that we're better than anyone else. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that love is something that does not have to be, you don't have to put a pin or a label or a bumper sticker or a little fish on the back of your car to tell people you love them. They'll know it without you ever saying it. You know how they know it? Because of how you treat them, how you talk to them, how you deal with them, how you interrelate with them, how you act with them. That tells them everything you know. You know, you can tell your wife every day you love her. You tell her you respect her. You can tell her that she makes your life a blessing. But if you don't do things to demonstrate it, she doesn't believe it. You can tell your children you love them. You can tell them they mean everything to you. But if you don't spend time with it, they don't believe you. You see, we believe by what we see. And ladies and gentlemen, love is something that can be demonstrated. It is something that is visible. It is something that is easily seen. And when people don't love each other, ladies and gentlemen, that can be easily seen and dissected. God says that our actions must permeate out of love, or they are not acceptable. And last, in this text, it says that love is not only not arrogant, it also is something that has self-control. It bears all things. It endures all things. It hopes all things. It is self-control. We'll talk more about this later on in Fruits of the Spirit. Love is able to bear the afflictions, the persecution, the tribulations, and whatever may come. Self-control is endurance, the brave patience that a Christian uses to contend against the means used to discourage him, to weaken him, and to weaken his resolve to serve God. Steadfast endurance is motivated by a love for God that will help Christians maintain self-discipline to maintain the course, to stay on the course, and maintain where we're headed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 58, after going through a discourse about the resurrection, Paul ends this chapter by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, self-control simply means that we have our persons under control, our emotions under control, that we have things, and I like to use the word even keel. There's times there is such a thing as righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. You can be angry and not sin. But it's easier to be angry and to sin. And so we must learn self-control. We must learn not to allow the situation around us to control our emotions. One of the things, as I was growing up, and I had this discussion with my father about 30 years ago. We were talking about when I was a kid and he was raising me. And he was one of those philosophical discussions when he was asking me how I thought he did. Well, I was older then, I could say a lot more. But he said, "Was there anything I did, Keith, that you really didn't like?" I said, "Yeah, Dad, there was one thing." He said, "You always allowed your emotions and your anger to rule how you disciplined us." To disrespect my dad was something I only did a couple times in my life. And I can remember both of them very vividly because of how he reacted. I was wrong, and I deserved to be punished. But he allowed his anger to control his reaction. And he went overboard. You know, when I told my dad that, he had tears in his eyes. He says, "You don't hate me, do you?" I said, "No, Dad, I don't hate you. I love you because I know you loved me when you did it. You just went a little too far." You know what? That didn't mean that I lost any love for him. I didn't lose any respect for him. You know why? Because he's my father and I love him. But that doesn't mean that he didn't do wrong. But you know what? I've done that too. I've done that too. I've let my emotions get the best of me. When I should have stepped back and stood back and waited, I didn't. I've done that. And you know what? I got to work on that because that's wrong. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that not only do I have to get my emotions under control, remember what we talked about earlier? I'm also not to provoke someone else to lose their self-control. You know, it's a two-way street. If I love you, I'm not going to do anything to provoke you that would cause you maybe to lose self-control. But that doesn't mean that I don't have the responsibility to have self-control, but I also have the responsibility not to do anything that would cause you to lose your emotion. But you see, love works both sides of the issue. If I love you, I'm not going to do anything to provoke you. And if I love you, I'm going to work to keep my emotions under control. Why? Because we love one another. Ladies and gentlemen, if this kind of love does not motivate every relationship that we have, whether it's marriage, whether it's children, whether it's grandchildren, whether it's brethren, whether we're talking about those in the world, whether we're talking about those in the church, if love is not the motivator behind everything we do, this passage says, it profits you nothing.